Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. Our study today will continue through verse 14. As we approach now the end of this great New Testament letter, you'll find this on page number 1286 if you're using the Pew Bible. We'll listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hebrews 13, verses 9 to 14. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray your help in studying this passage. It has allusions that are not easily accessible to us, but we know that through your word, Lord, it's made clear. And so we pray that you would teach us, particularly that we would be motivated by your word and by the grace that it teaches to take our stand with Jesus, even outside the camp. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, in our previous study, which looked at the first 8 verses of Hebrews chapter 13, we saw that the writer's appeal to the unchanging character of the Christian life or lifestyle was based upon the unchanging character of Christ. His Christian readers were to live in love and purity, as did those from whom they learned the faith, for this reason, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 8. And so because Jesus stays the same and lives forever, the way of discipleship to him is a constant one. If someone says to you, well, why are you living the way the Christians used to live? Because Jesus is reigning. It's the same Christ we have always served since he has risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Now, everything that the writer said about the Christian lifestyle is also true as a rationale for us holding firm to the Christian faith. If Jesus Christ is the same always, then the doctrines of our salvation always remain unchanged. Why? Because they're grounded in his person and work. And so having given instructions on Christian living in verses 1 to 8, the writer now turns to the matter of Christian belief. Now, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to stand firm against false doctrines. Paul said that the Christians who are mature in their thinking are no longer like children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Ephesians 4, verse 14. So that's what mature Christians are like. They're not impacted. They're not tossed back and forth by cunning false doctrines. Now, one of the problems, however, that the writer of Hebrews has revealed in this congregation is that they were not yet so mature. In chapter 5, we saw that they were still like children when it came to matters of truth. He said, by now you ought to be teachers, but you're still wrestling with the most basic things. Now, that being a problem, we're not surprised then that he warns them in verse 9 of our chapter, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Well, that warning is always needed, but it is especially when the church is weak and shallow in understanding, as I would say is certainly true today, that warning is important. Notice how he puts it. There is a danger that lightweight Christians would be led away. That's the language. It's a sense of being acted upon and not being strong enough to withstand it. We think of strong wind blowing away the chaff or rolling waves in the way that Paul used that expression. Rolling waves tossing a ship back and forth because it's not well anchored. We are not to allow ourselves to have that experience. Now, like the readers of the letter of Hebrews, the first readers, we can be sure, therefore, that false teaching will come along. That was Paul's parting warning to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And he identified them as men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Acts 20, 29 to 30. Perverse doctrines designed to create a human following is what Paul warned them would happen. Now, knowing that, the Christians, especially those entrusted with overseeing the church, were to be on their guard to uphold and defend true biblical doctrine. Listen to this warning that Paul gave Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. He's talking about confessional theological statements. Follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He's speaking of the doctrines of the gospel. Now, when you point out that mandate in the Bible today, I find that you are liable to be accused of being a divisive, uncharitable critic. You must have some psychological deficiency that accounts your obviously paranoid attitude. And yet that is the very instruction that the Bible tells us to take very seriously. We are to be on our guard in matters of doctrine and truth. Now, one reason why this is a perennial danger is that we have an active and aggressive enemy, namely the devil. And he constantly schemes, if he cannot overthrow our faith, well, at least to distract or to weaken it. Generally speaking, the devil has two main strategies that he employs against God's people, and both of them are found in the letter of Hebrews. The primary one we read here is outward persecution. And certainly that's a major issue in the book of Hebrews. He's worried that being persecuted, losing their jobs, having their possessions taken away, their very lives being threatened, that some of them would fall back under that fear. And that's one way that Satan strikes. Now, I think we have to conclude from church history that on the whole, persecution is not really that effective of a strategy. It certainly hurts Christians, but it often has the effect, by the grace of God, of strengthening them in their resolve. We read the things that are happening to our brothers and sisters in the Sudan and northern Nigeria, particularly in the Arab world, what's happening in Syria today. And praise God, and we should be praising him, even as we pray for them, that by and large the reports are not of Christians caving in while they're being crucified, while they're this Sudanese woman who they're threatening to hang after she gives birth to her baby and whatnot. The Christian people are standing firm. It has generally been the case, as the ancient church leader Tertullian wrote, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So in general, much as we find it difficult to bear, persecution has a tendency to make the church stronger. Ah, but Satan has more than one strategy. And he has an outward strategy, and he has an inward strategy. He has the strategy of infiltration, and he sends false teachers to don Christian garb and to stir up falsehood and error and division within the church. And we have to say that by those means, he has been very effective in doing a great deal of harm over many years. I think the fact that Christians in America have experienced, on the whole, so little persecution would suggest to us that maybe Satan doesn't need to play that card. The strategy of infiltration and false doctrine is working so well that hitherto he has not needed or desired to employ persecution. I do not know that, but it may be true. Well, Paul describes such agents of the devil as false apostles, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Now, that is a very grave threat in our own time, one that we should constantly be on our guard to combat. Now, verse 9 gives a telling description of false teaching. Two words are used in the Greek. The first is poikiles, which is translated as diverse. It's a word that is used of clothing that is woven with many colors. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this was the word used for the coat that Jacob gave to his favorite son, Joseph. It was a coat of diverse colors, Genesis 37, verse 3. And that's what false teaching is like. It is dazzling to behold. In the place of plain truth, it presents something that is enticing from every viewpoint. In metalworking, that same word was used of alloys, like brass. And so, too, false teaching is a mixture of the heavenly with the worldly, the mixture of divine revelation and human reason. You'll find that today. Very often, people will argue biblically with a gross misuse. You know, in the Church of Scotland, which just in the last weeks has been ordaining homosexuals, they've been arguing it from the Bible. Human reasoning being imposed upon the text of Scripture. It is poikiles. It is diverse. It is alloy. It blends and collaborates with the world rather than preserving the pure substance of the Word of God. Things described by this word are complex, not clear. They are intricate and not plain. Often you'll be told today, you know, you simple people can't understand it. You have to leave it to us specialized scholars. And the Scriptures are so muddy. What's the expression recently? Oh, the Bible's messy. When someone tells you the Bible is messy, be very concerned, because they're the one who's going to straighten out the mess from you. I was talking some years ago with a professor who I did not agree with, and he was telling me that because of my deficient education, and my ignorance is vast, I confess it. And he was telling me that why I could hardly expect to read the New Testament with any knowledge of it. And this was actually in a doctoral class I was taking on the Apostle Paul. And I said, well, let's perform a test of that theory. I will go to the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the Gospel of Luke. And I'm going to read it in my English translation. And you stop me when I get to the part where it's so messy and complicated that I need to rely on your specialist, Second Temple period postgraduate doctoral education. Two men went to the temple to pray. How am I doing? Well, you're good so far. One was a Pharisee. One was a tax. I got through the whole passage. He says, well, I guess maybe you can understand it. Yes, I can. Never let people. Now, there are complicated things in the Scripture. There's a need for real scholarship. Don't mistake me. But in general, the plain doctrines of the Word of God are taught with clarity. It is not poikiles. It is not an alloy. It does not need specialized training. What it needs is the Holy Spirit to grant to us a moral and spiritual willingness to submit to the plain teaching of the truth of God's Word. And so it is with false teaching. It is alluring because it takes a clever angle on an old theme. It entices the mind. Often, it will appeal to our intellectual pride. Now, this is especially a temptation for those who are engaged in academic work. We don't want to despise academic work. Thank God for godly scholars doing academic work. But I dare say you are never going to be declared the latest genius. Your dissertation is not likely to make a splash in the intellectual circles if you are not willing to engage in the kind of teaching described by this word. There is a valued place for true and even original scholarship, rightly understood. There are things that people point out that are from the Word of God and had not been seen with quite that clarity before. That will happen very occasionally. And yet we always want to make sure we're following the example of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:2, setting forth the truth plainly, so that men and women might be brought to believe God and not us. Poikiles, diverse, alloyed, stunning, is a mark of false teaching. Now, the second description found in verse 9 is xenes. This is a Greek word that means alien or strange. It was used for citizens of a foreign nation. It was used for mercenary soldiers. And the word was also used of things that previously had never been known, things unheard of and unfamiliar. false teaching is alien and foreign to the Word of God. Now here we are especially warned against novelty in theology. True novelty is a problem. Like the diverse, it appeals to our fallen minds. Well, both of these terms, diverse and alien, aptly describe much of what is entering the minds of Christians today. In sermons, on the radio, and I dare say, especially through their Kindles and over the counters of Christian bookstore. It is depressing, frankly, to see what are often the best sellers, strange experiences that are given authority. This book, The Shack, last year, runaway bestseller among Christians. It's a man who claims to have conversations with I have not read it, so I may get some details wrong, but with the Trinity, at least one of the members of which is a woman, and it's completely poikiles and xenes. Diverse and alien to the teaching of Scripture, and yet it is heralded as a bestseller. Well, just as in our worldly society, so also in our worldly church, the new is often thought to be better. We have new perspectives, new paradigms, new models for Christian living, new prayers that promise abundant blessing. What is the answer to that? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. There may be things that had been lost and were refound. In fact, the charge was made against the Protestant Reformation that they were engaging in novelty, and they labored to show that that was not true, because if it was true, it would have justly condemned their teaching. And so Luther and Calvin and Zwingli showed that what they were teaching was found in the church fathers. More importantly, it arose from the teaching of the prophets and the apostles. But today, let me give you the most prominent example, I think, of false teaching among evangelicals. It's the so-called prosperity gospel, which promises hordes of believers earthly riches and health if only they will trust God enough to give enormous sums to their prosperity teacher. Well, given the growth of that kind of teaching that is utterly alien to the Bible does not teach you that if you trust God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. God does not promise you that you will own corporations and that you will have nothing but abundant outward wealth and health and popularity. The Bible does not. We'll see that in our very passage. Well, no wonder, given that kind of false and worldly emphasis, that we are losing true spiritual power for godliness in the church today. Now, the question arises, how do you tell the difference? How do you judge claims of doctrine? Is it by the apparent sincerity of the teacher? Is it based on the attractiveness of his personality? Is it because it's popular and everybody seems to be buying it? That is how many consumers shop for truth. Well, Hebrews 13, verse 9, gives us a better way to discern truth. He tells us to beware teaching that is a mixture of the world and the Word. He tells us to beware doctrines that are new, that boast to have discovered what those foolish Christians have never grasped before until I came along. Well, ultimately, the only sure guide when it comes to the matters of truth is its conformity with the clear teaching of the Word of God. The example is that of the Bereans. When Paul went teaching, he'd been in Thessalonica, and he was run out of there. And he went down the road to Berea, and he began preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And they took out their Bibles and began checking it, and Paul praised them. Any true teacher of the Bible will not resent. I never resent people say, can you explain to me again the biblical basis of what you're teaching? Amen. Because that is the basis of our confidence in the truth. If it presents a new interpretation of Bible passages, is what's being said something that squares with what we read elsewhere in the Bible? One of our chief principles is that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so if a claim is being made in the Bible, I'll give you an example today. We have, you've got to be very careful. The best-selling books these days are purported claims to have been to heaven, and then you came back, and they're selling so well, there seem to be a number of them now. And claims are made about what they experience in heaven. Now, it's very hard to condemn somebody's subjective experience. I personally do not want to invite that kind of abuse on myself without need. But it strikes me as odd that when the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says that he, some years earlier, was transported to heaven, he was not able to describe it, and that no human words were able to use it. Now, that teaching from the Apostle Paul is going to exert a constraining influence on how I respond to these other claims that are being made, and we need to train ourselves to do that, to interpret Scripture with Scripture and claims against the clear teaching of God's Word. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Here's how Paul put it in Galatians 1:8. He had, it's very encouraging to me, the rather militant letter to the Galatians, because I think the scholars are right that Paul probably wrote that letter about a year after he'd planted that church. So he had been not gone that long, and they had been completely overwhelmed with false doctrine. So pastors who have know what it's like to have troubles in the church, maybe it's not all our fault. Maybe that Paul himself had to deal with it. And he writes back and says, listen, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached, let him be accursed. That's quite a statement. No matter how impressive the speaker or the speech, even if it appears to be an angel of heaven, and of course, as Paul says elsewhere, Satan appears as an angel of light. Any teaching is to be rejected that is contrary from the prophetic and apostolic teaching of the Holy Scriptures. The Bible is our guide in all matters of truth. Well, verse 9 gives a general warning against false teaching, but then goes on to give information about a more specific threat to that church. He says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, we do not know the precise error that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with, although I think we can get pretty close. Judaism, for instance, emphasized the importance of eating or not eating certain types of food. And so the warning here seems to be not so much about abstaining from food, it's not that food is bad for you, but rather the idea of sacramental meals that supposedly provide spiritual benefit. The writer may even have the Passover in mind, which of course was no longer valid since Christ had come, along with the many sacrificial feasts of the Old Testament life. I think next week, Lord willing, in the book of Numbers, we'll start reading through of those feasts. Now, the New Testament reveals that religious scruples over food did not die easily in the early church. Acts chapter 10 shows how hard it was for God to get the Apostle Peter to abandon views about some foods being clean and other foods being unclean. 3 times he has to command him in a vision to eat what previously had been unclean. And Paul seems to have fought this kind of problem virtually everywhere he went. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, Paul wrote, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat and no better off if we do. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. 1 Corinthians 8, 8. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And to the Romans, he said, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17. Now, the point is that saving grace and spiritual blessing does not come by the ritual formulas of what we eat, but rather it comes through union with Christ in faith, through Christ himself as we trust in him. In fact, we may rightly extend this principle to say that no outward activities in themselves provide spiritual blessing merely by the doing of them, but only the exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. Spiritual blessings come through the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this directly opposes a contrary principle that has been very prominent in the history of the church. The principle is often known by the Latin expression ex opere operato. Now, that's going to help very many of you, I know, but it's a good phrase that you should know. What does ex opere operato mean? By the doing it is done. Let me give an example, the Roman Catholic Mass. Just put the wafer in your mouth. And it's not a matter about personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankly, what the priest does is where the action is. So just put the wafer in your mouth. I've referred to it as Nike religion. Just do it. And it's by the doing, by the mechanics of the external operation, that is how the salvation occurs. Now we think of, again, the Roman Catholic Mass, especially the veneration of the elements. It's a terrible thing today where Roman Catholic churches, I think increasingly, because of an emphasis on the outward element and the outward activity. Apart from the inward faith in Christ, it becomes more or less immaterial. They actually physically worship and bow down before the elements of the food that are presented in the Mass. What a horror. But I dare say the same kind of thing is found in revivalistic evangelicalism, often with a reliance on the altar call. Just stick your hand up. Just close your eyes and yield. And raise your hand. Sign the booklet. Say the prayer worded in a special way. And it is ascribed almost a magical power. Some years ago, we had the prayer of Jabez. And I had people come to me, parishioners, and say, why did you not tell us this formula of words that is guaranteed to give spiritual power? There is no magic formula of word. What causes your prayers to work is faith in Christ and the faithfulness of God to his promises and the love as God the Father that he has for all your children. You don't need a formula. You don't need a ritual. You don't need a talisman for your Christianity to work. You need Jesus Christ received through faith as he's preached in the word of God. Now, many commentators imagine that these Hebrew Christians were being criticized, I think this is probably right, because they were no longer able, having professed faith in Jesus, to attend the ritual feasts of their community. And their Christianity was being derided and criticized because, I mean, this kind of religion doesn't even offer a meal. It doesn't even offer any outward feasts or any altar. The attack might have gone like this. Your religion doesn't even have an altar. You don't even offer sacrifices. You don't get meals to eat for spiritual blessing. Well, to that kind of criticism, the writer responds in verse 10 by saying this, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, I think the use of the word altar here is referring to the whole system of religion that Christianity has in the place of Judaism. Our altar is Christ himself, the shed blood of Jesus upon the cross, received by faith. Interestingly, I think that verse helps date the book of Hebrews. He seems to be speaking at a time when the temple service was still operating. That would suggest that Hebrews was written before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Now, in the case of some of the Old Testament sacrifices, well, in most of the sacrifices, after the meat was burnt, it was then given to the priests that they would eat it. You'll see that in Leviticus 19 and 22. But when it came to the sacrifice offered on the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year when the high priest offered a sacrifice for the sins of all the peoples, that particular sacrifice was not permitted to be eaten by the priest. Instead, it was taken outside the camp and there it was burned. You'll see that in Leviticus 16, verse 27. Now, verses 11 and 12 seem to be relating to this, making the point that this was the sacrifice, the Yom Kippur sacrifice, the Day of Atonement sacrifice that above all the others particularly relates to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that was a sacrifice that the Old Covenant priests were not permitted to eat. They did not consume it. Rather, he's saying symbolically, that feast, Christ himself, received by faith, is for those who leave Judaism and enter the Christian faith. Listen to verses 11 and 12 where he's making this argument. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now he's making a powerful polemic from the Levitical regulations themselves against the idea of remaining in Judaism when what that sacrifice pointed forward to has arrived in the death of Jesus Christ. That was the reply his readers could give to their Jewish critics. Now, let me make a point in passing. I think it's a valuable one. And notice that the writer of Hebrews passes by at this very moment an opportunity especially to commend the Christian sacraments. Particularly, you would almost expect him to say, what do you mean we don't have a dinner? What do you mean we don't have a meal? What do you mean we don't have an altar? We have the Lord's Supper. We would almost demand that he would make that argument. And it is true. It's an argument that could certainly be made in an important way. And yet all through the book of Hebrews, the writer seems to be holding back from emphasizing sacramentalism, probably because of the danger of confusion for those coming out of that ritualistic context. But back in chapter 7, he gave an extensive teaching, remember, about Melchizedek. And we would almost expect him to say, don't forget that Melchizedek gave bread and wine to Abraham, the very elements of the Lord's Supper. I personally think that is a type looking forward to Christ and through Christ to the Lord's Supper. And so given this trend, this concern about an emphasis on foods, I think maybe one of the issues is that among this early church, among the Hebrew church he's writing to, there may have been an overemphasis on the sacraments. And that's something that we encounter today. Now, in some circles today, among Christians, there's a de-emphasis on the sacraments. Among many of our fellow Christians, the Lord's Supper and baptism are seen merely to be signs. There's no grace conveyed. Now, we believe, together with the Reformers, that they are sacraments designed to give sanctifying grace, to strengthen us as we partake of Christ and the Holy Spirit responds to our faith. But there are others, and it may well be the way that he basically keeps his hand off every sacramental argument, he avoids every possible opportunity, that here we have an example that is often also common today, namely an excessive and particularly a mechanistic view of the role of the sacraments in the Christian life. One writer says this, it's likely that even this early there were those who took a mechanical view of the sacraments, forgetting that no sacrament in the world avails anything by itself and that its only use is that in it the grace of God meets the faith of the believer. It is not the meat, but the faith and the grace that matters. Now, that statement, and I dare say our passage, does condemn any view that Christ enters into any man or woman merely by the eating of food. And again, you have the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation that teaches that when the words are spoken by the priest, the physical elements are transformed to become the literal body and blood of Christ. That's why you simply taking it has power, because it is literally the body and blood of Christ. That is why they worship the elements, and that view is utterly condemned in the teaching of our passage. Indeed, this teaching can become so divorced from any spiritual consideration of Christ that you have, as I mentioned, this practice of actually worshiping the cups of wine and the pieces of bread. Well, any merely mechanistic system of sacramental religion is clearly being opposed by the writer of Hebrews. Indeed, many of you I know will have come to Christianity out of Roman Catholic backgrounds, and maybe you can relate to the kind of arguments that these readers were certainly getting. You have told, look, you're going to leave papacy, you won't be able to partake of the sacraments. You won't be able to have the Mass. You will be denied confession and penance. What's our answer? We have Christ in their place. You may have them, we wish you didn't, but we will take Jesus himself, his person, his work, his present saving reign, received by simple faith itself. In him we have an altar at which the unbelieving priests have no right to eat. Now, we can extend that principle to everyone who places the outward form of religion in a place of priority. In 1633, Archbishop Laud, who was the English champion of the high church, he took a tour of Scotland, and he found there, because of their poverty, no cathedrals and no other outward displays of religious grandeur. Why, there was hardly any gold in their churches at all. And here was his report, that they had no religion at all that I could see, and it grieved me very much. Well, the Scots had Christ by faith. And my friends, that is religion indeed. And the same is found today, where there are no big screens, no dancing fountains, no elaborate stage performers, no altar to which people are begged to come, none of today's machinery of religious persuasion. But instead, where there is simple faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. For eternal life comes by none of these external means, but only by the heart inclined to the cross through simple faith in the Word of God. Well, we cannot be exactly sure of the problem the Hebrews were facing, although I think that we can see enough to establish a general rule. Unless a system of religion, unless a salvation relies utterly on the person and work of Christ, the Son of God, in his death on the cross for sin, unless it relies upon that for salvation, that religion is alien. It is foreign. It is false to the true religion of Scripture, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, especially in his redeeming blood received in faith. Well, it's clear from what follows that the writer of Hebrews does not expect his readers to become popular by standing firm against false teaching. And he therefore adds a statement that connects our disgrace to the disgrace of the cross, which was erected, he says, outside the camp. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Now, because Jesus taught the truth about God and man and sin and salvation, he was despised and rejected. He literally was cast outside the city gates. And we think of our Lord carrying the cross outside the camp to Golgotha, where he was put to death as one accursed. And Jesus' whole ministry and his message were outside the pale of worldly religion, so he became an object of scorn and abuse. Outside the gate, he suffered and died. Now, in that separation, a principle, the writer is saying, is established not only for Jesus, but for all who would come to God through him. If we want to find the grace of God, if we want to go to where the cross was raised, where sinners might be forgiven, where we might be reconciled to the love of a holy God, we must be willing to go outside the camp. If we are to be accepted by the Father in the righteousness of Christ, we have to join him whom the world despised. Now, this means that if you want acceptance, if what you really want out of life is to be accepted in the courts, for instance, of respectable academia, if you want to be admired in the cocktail lounges of conventional and progressive worldly wisdom, especially if you want to avoid the stigma of a world that will not tolerate biblical Christianity and its many teachings, then one thing is true: you may not have fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is the choice you have to make, how often Jesus made it. He who would save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is a choice and a demand that is set before us all. If you want to be accepted and to stay within the confines of acceptance in the world, then you may not approach the cross, because it is found outside the camp. But if you go outside the gates of worldly acceptance, not because you're trying to be radical, not because you're obnoxious, not because you have some grudge against the world, but for this simple reason, because you see Jesus there, what you will gain is the salvation that he purchased with his blood to make you holy unto God. Well, since salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone, the writer exhorts us in verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Now, this is an often suppressed truth about Christianity, that the blessings of salvation cannot ordinarily be had without the disgrace of the cross of Jesus. Listen to Paul. He said, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and follies to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:22-24. And Paul was a little more direct. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he wrote Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, well, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, that is why the world hates you. John 15, 18, and 19. So if we want to be joined to Christ and his salvation, there is no way for us to avoid bearing the disgrace with which he was sent outside the camp. Now, this truth remains today, that wherever Jesus is denied as the only Savior of sinners, whether that is in false churches or in families or in the world at large, all who will take a stand with him must be willing to depart and go outside the camp. I'm very sympathetic to people who are in denominational systems where things are sliding and it's hard to know where the line is. When are you leaving too soon? When are you leaving too late? I always want to be generous with them. But when Christ is being denied, we know then that time has come. When the Word of God is plainly being rejected, and particularly when the gospel is being fundamentally compromised, we must go outside the camp. But here's what Jesus said to all who follow him. Outside the gate, he said, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children of lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Mark 10, verses 29 to 30. Well, verse 14 concludes our exhortation. Not so much with an incentive as with a reminder, lest their resolve should weaken because of how difficult this calling is. He reminds them, for here we have no lasting city. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Don't we need to be reminded of that? Isn't this some of what we need so much from daily Bible reading, coming to the church, regularly gathering with Christian friends? Don't think it's here. This is not where our enduring city is. We seek the city that is yet to come. Do not forget, as you are called by Christ to be willing to forsake the world, that world you forsake is a passing world. It is a dying world. It is a world that is under the judgment of God. And your inheritance is found in the place to which you are going, where Jesus is now. We tend to think of the world as a safe place. We think of security in worldly institutions like banks and governments. Well, they should be, at least so far as they can be. But our security is found in the one whose victory is already established, which is eternally secure. Where Jesus is not only hallowed ground, but there is our rock-solid hope of eternal life. That is where our security is. And where Jesus is now is at the right hand of the Father, outside the gate and inside the veil. That's the way the Bible teaches. How often the writer of Hebrews has spoken of the situation of Christians as inside the veil. Jesus has brought us into the heavenly tabernacle, into the presence of the Father. And so outside the camp is an equivalent term to inside the veil. The great blessing and the secure destiny of all those who have joined to Jesus Christ. You know, it is hard. We need to admit it. It's hard not to fit in. No doubt you feel that way. Young people, I think, feel it particularly keenly. It's very hard not to fit in and then to be made not to fit in. And Jesus once asked Simon Peter in John 6, one of Jesus' greatest teaching, very rich atonement theology, frankly, reformed theology. And so the crowds left him. And then Jesus turns and says, do you want to go away as well? And Peter's reply must be ours as well. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And with you is inside the veil. It may look like it's outside the gate, and it is outside of the gate of the worldly city. But my friends, the day is going to come when the gates of the worldly city will be closed, and we will praise God that we are outside the gates. Because they will be closed as the judgment in accordance with the long-awaited teaching of Scripture finally comes and the world suffers the judgment. We saw it so many times in our studies of the book of Revelation. The seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, the destruction of Babylon the Great. We will praise God. We are outside the gates on that day. Because then we will be within the true city. which is where our destiny lies. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And he spoke of the enduring city. Let us not put our treasures here. Oh, we love the world. We love it too much. But there are good things, and it's good to love the good things, but never to lose sight that we are those who are seeking the eternal city. And Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Blessed are they who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we would wish that it was different. In the folly of what we think is right, we would love to be able to be perfectly at home here in this world and also fully a member in that which is to come. And yet, Lord, that is not your will, because you, unlike us, are a perfectly holy God, and there must be a judgment on sin. But Father, we marvel that your Son, the Lord Jesus, was cast out. We think of him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane outside the gate, and then carrying the cross to where he, having been despised, was crucified. We praise you that he died for our sins. And we would partake of that sacrifice, of that offering through faith in the cross. We would confess our sin and our whole need of his atoning blood. Lord, then make us willing to bear his reproach. Give us courage, Lord. Give us wisdom on how to do it in a godly and loving and holy way. We struggle with that. But Lord, give us a holy resolve that whatever else happens, however else we may fail or fall short, we will hold fast to Jesus. That we will be with him inside the veil, outside the camp, Lord. Through Christ, through faith in him, that is our only plea. We would know our eternal membership in the city that will never end. We pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.